Had an interesting conversation this week in my office with a friend, somebody who, a Christian that I've met from outside this church. We've had dinner before, and we were talking. He said, the way I understand it, when somebody says, why would God allow death and Aunt Margaret to die so early or something, I tell them that God is love, Jesus is kindness and light and happiness and Satan, and he had all the other things. And I said, except that you must struggle with certain Old Testament passages where the Lord says to strike all these people down and kill all of them. Where's that? Or a passage like Obadiah or some other text that says that Jesus is coming back to judge. It became a teaching moment. I want us to go to this familiar chapter. This is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. We're looking at one miracle, maybe two, one in two stages. But most chapters that we're even looking at in Mark, we go from this miracle, and then Jesus moved to this location, then here was a miracle, and we go to another location, here was a miracle. John chapter 9 is a narrative that covers one big long miracle and the after effects of that. I find it interesting. Jesus could heal in a number of different ways, couldn't he? He could just have breathed on the man or spoken to the man, blindness be gone or something. But he spits on the ground and tells him to go wash his eyes. And I've shared this recently in a Bible study I was teaching that we've talked about the Pharisees and their rules. Well, did you know that you are allowed to spit, which when we were in Chad or Cameroon, in Ramadan, they're not even supposed to swallow their own spit. So they're constantly spitting. Well, the Pharisees had a different rule. It was that you could spit, but if you're going to spit, you should spit on stone. Because if you spit where there's dirt and your spittle rolls and makes mud, you just violated the Sabbath. How? Well, you kneaded. Like you might knead bread. It amazes me how many times it seems that Jesus almost goes out of his way to heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus, as we said this morning, headed to Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him. He turns and looks on Mr. Invisible. If you were blind, especially born blind, it was looked upon as a judgment of God. Don't touch him. Don't get close to him. You don't want any of that. And Jesus looks at him, and the disciples ask this curious question. After having studied the book of Job, their question kind of makes sense. Who sinned? This man? When did he sin? In the womb. Did he sin in the womb? Or did his parents sin and it got transferred to him? Jesus says none of the above. Now, let's be honest. Did this man sin? He was a sinner. Was there any blindness or death before the fall? The answer is no. So could you make a case that this man was a sinner? And that's not what their question was. They're trying to connect the dots. What did he do that brought this particular malady on? And Jesus bypasses their question. He says, neither. This man was born blind that he may give God glory. It's as if he says, on this day, at this time. Again, Jesus spits on the ground, makes a paste, puts it on his eyes. Instead of healing him on the spot, he has to go to the pool of Siloam. No big problem. For you, maybe. How did he get there? Did he stumble feeling his way to the pool of Siloam? Did some kind good Samaritans grab him on each arm and carry him or walk him down there? Either way, the moment he puts that paste on his eyes, or he has that paste on his eyes and washes it off, he sees. The more I study this, I'm convinced this is a miracle of both sight and mind. It takes a while for there to be recognition of objects. For him, a tree and a man would have looked the same without being told what they were. It takes years to get hand-eye coordination. And some of you have never gotten it. I'm sorry. But this whole chapter, the Lord who sees him is the Lord who seeks him out afterwards and makes sense of all this and gives him even greater sight. Again, I'll ask you this question. Would you rather go your whole life never needing specs and having perfect sight from beginning to end and not knowing Christ, or going most of your life blind and then being able to see Christ and know him and enjoy him in glory for all eternity? I think we know the answer to that. But from the beginning of this account in John chapter 9 to the end, the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over the whole thing. He's in control of the Pharisees. He's in control of the man. We have this very interesting exchange, and I think it's in verse 27. And some of you chuckled as Pastor Smith read it, and I do too. Why do you want to know? Do you want to be his disciple? That's rubbing a little bit of salt in a wound. I also like the part when they said, is not this the man that used to sit and beg? They're trying to figure out who he is, and he's running around going, it's me. I'm the guy. I'm the one. It could be that by being healed, something about his visage changed. Or it could have been that he had been ignored. Here's a poor guy. Somebody had to carry him or lead him to that same spot every day, put the cup in his hand, and he would sit there almost motionless until he heard somebody walking by or on the back of a donkey, and then he would beg. That's a great way to make a living, isn't it? Alms for the blind. And they might put a coin in that cup. He may get a few coins that day, may get nothing. No prospects, no hope, no job, probably not a whole lot of self-respect or whatever that is. And yet, the Lord looked upon him. And then they said to him, where is he? I don't know. I call this the Suzanne syndrome, because a lot of times I'll be telling a story and my wife will say, well, where did that happen? What happened? Honey, I don't know. I gave you all the information I know, and then you asked one more question beyond that. Any other husbands have the Suzanne syndrome? Okay. I'll take the fallout on this later, but that's what I call it. What happened to you? Well, this guy, I heard them refer to him as Jesus, and he healed me. Where is he now? I don't know. How did he do this? He keeps repeating it. Then they bring in the parents. What is their fear? Being kicked out of the synagogue. You might say, well, what's the big problem with that? That is where you brought your sacrifice. That was a place where you fellowshiped with God and you knew the forgiveness of God. That was part of their social life too, but it was the spiritual pulse. And they didn't have gospel joy, they had Gestapo fear. Poor guy. And then the second time, verse 24, they bring him. He's brought every day to the same spot. He's looked upon with contempt. He's looked upon as cursed. And yet, let me remind you the parallels between him and you and me are quite obvious. We're all born in spiritual darkness. We all stumble in darkness. And his was both physical and spiritual at this point. We're all unable to help ourselves or anyone else. And our blindness, as we said, is from birth because of Adam's sin. And it condemns us to eternal darkness. So the similarities there are pretty obvious. Had this ever happened before? Had these people ever seen somebody born blind, made to see? This is unheard of. And again, no gradual stumbling around or learning the lessons or training the brain. He had instant comprehension and hand-eye coordination. Well, it was a healing of the eye and the brain, I guess. It was complete. The Lord doesn't do anything halfway, amen? But the first faces that he saw were frowning ones. Is it him? I don't know. As if he wasn't in there. What happened to you? Tell us. We'll march your parents in here. We'll ask them. The kind face that he found was Jesus, kind of at the end of the chapter. And I mentioned this morning that the prophets, Isaiah 35:5, talks about a time where the blind will be made to see. Now, this is a foretaste of that. That's especially in the millennium. But Jesus identified himself. Remember when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 3? Are you the one, or should we look for another one to come? And he identifies himself. Go tell John, the blind receive their sight. That was his calling card. That's something that Jesus... Was it harder for Jesus to give a person their sight? How about a person born blind to give them their sight than anybody else? Any other malady? No. And he does this in this account in front of religious leaders, and they were so thrilled that the man was healed, weren't they? Not in my account, not in the Bible we read. They're not happy for him. This man, verse 16, is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Well, I'm going to have to sum up a lot of this because there's one verse I want to get to, and I haven't gotten there yet. This man, probably like his parents, he's expelled. He's excommunicated. He's kicked out. The spiritual sight that he is going to receive is better than any physical sight. And remember that the reason was that this man might bring glory to God, verse 3. So after this pretty intense day of cross-examination that's going nowhere, I think he's wanting to record it so he can just play it for them after a little while. They had already heard Jesus say that he was the light of the world, verse 3. This man had already concluded that Jesus was not just a man. He calls him a man, then he calls him a prophet, then he calls him from God. By the way, is calling Jesus a prophet enough? Muslims will call him a prophet. Mormons will call him a prophet. He needed to know that Jesus was God, and then to worship him accordingly. And he's not there yet in the early part of the chapter. So this is an important step. And then we get to verse 35. Oh, look with me at verse... They say in verse 33, if this man were from God, if he were not from God, he could do nothing. They're still arguing this over back and forth. They answered him after he says that you were born in utter sin. Don't preach to us, pal. You were born in utter sin. This is character assassination. Say, we weren't ones born blind. You were. You're the one with congenital blindness. You're the one who must have sinned, done some great sin in the womb against God, that you were born this way. And would you teach us? This is utter contempt. And so he's expelled by Judaism, and yet he's sought out by Jesus. And I love this exchange in verse 35. Then Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." There, folks, is your moment of conversion. The gift that was given to him was life. Life was eternal. The physical sight was temporal. Oh, it was wonderful to never have colors and then have them, to never have textures, to never see faces, to that be your life, and then go from that to perfect sight in an instant. But it wasn't as good as the life that the Lord gave him at the end. Let's review some of the facts. Back in verse 5, Jesus was the light of the world. Verse 32, an unheard of miracle. He said, this just doesn't happen this way. Happened on that day. Verse 11, the healed man points repeatedly to Jesus as the healer. The one, how can it be? He does it on the Sabbath. We know he's not from God. I'll leave that up to you. You're the theological experts. All I know is I once was blind, but now I see. And then we come to our text. Let's continue reading verse 38. And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. Those who see may become blind." The healed man is what all these Pharisaical leaders were not. He was transparent. He was honest. He was open in his beliefs. He believed Jesus, and he was blessed. Were they any of that? No. No, they were not. God, the Son, gloriously saved that man on that day, that glory might be given back to God. When this man put his faith in Jesus Christ, was God glorified? Absolutely. When he went around telling others, was God glorified? When the disciples talked about this for weeks afterwards, was God glorified? Absolutely. The miracle was not so much just to give him sight to reverse a physical condition he had, so that he might, through that sight restored or given, give God the glory. Now, we get to why Jesus came, verse 39. By the way, does verse 39 fit your theology? Jesus says, "For judgment I came." Now, that's what I want to talk about. We'll wrap it up this way, though. For judgment, I think here is the idea of a judicial blindness. Here are these that said, "You know, don't tell us about Jesus. Don't tell us you know Moses. We know Moses." John 5:46, Jesus says, "You don't know Moses. If you knew Moses, you would worship me. I'm Moses' redeemer." You don't know Moses, and you certainly don't know God. I'm teaching us this because at the end of a series on Obadiah, talking about judgment, and sometimes we can kind of slog along and say, is judgment really... We want messages about salvation. Listen, folks, judgment goes with salvation. And God told Edom that they were about to be judged and they would not recover. And remember, he's also telling Judah, you're going through a judgment, a purging. One of these days you'll look upon him whom you pierced and you will be blessed. You're going in opposite directions here. Jesus, remember I said sovereign from beginning to end of this story. Jesus with the authority of God to be able to give sight. Who made the eye in the first place? Who created the things for us to see? Why should we marvel? But we do. He tells blind Jewish leaders that they are being formally sentenced for their rebellion and pride. Sounds kind of like Obadiah. It sounds like Edom. For your chronic unbelief, for your petulance and pride, that time after time you tried to attack my people and would not believe, and you said, then your heart was high and lifted up, you're going down, I'm going to destroy you. And for these who said, we have 20/20 vision, what are you talking about? We know the law. Saul was blind before he was made blind, by the way. He thought he had, as a student of Gamaliel, as one that had been, had many advantages and had been taught a lot and had a lot of book learning, he knew the word, but he was blind until the Lord made him blind that he may see. So this chapter contains a wonderful miracle. I'm not overlooking that, that a man went from blind to seeing. And it also contains an alarming judgment that those who were deaf were going to be made spiritually blind. Let's read that again. For judgment I came to this world. When grace is spurned, judgment is deserved. And he says that those who do not see may see, and those who see, or literally think they see, I say that because, boy, I could show you a lot of passages like Isaiah 6:10. We'll go with this, but he says, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. We come across passages like that. We say, boy, that's not my life's verse. That's a difficult passage. A judicial judgment of being confirmed in their unbelief. And some of the Pharisees, verse 40, near him, heard these words and they said, are we also blind? Guess what? They were blind to their spiritual state. And it's as if Jesus says, you will remain in it. And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. You are confirmed in your spiritual darkness. The fact that Jesus would save some and leave others in their condemnation, again, shows that he has authority as God. He possesses that to give salvation. Now, we're not going to take time, but Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following, give just a foretaste of that, what we were talking about last week, the day of the Lord, the judgment of God on unbelief. But in this age, by grace, he is calling such as should be saved. But I'm going to make a point as we close that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ judges even as it saves. Let me explain by saying, Paul could talk about that the gospel is a savor from some, from life to life, and to some it's a savor, it's an odor of death unto death. Those who are, say, come to the Lord and say, according to your word, I'm a sinner, locked in my unbelief and blindness, and totally unable to extricate myself from this condition. And I come to you and grab a hold of the grace that you are offering, are made to see. And most of the people in your lifetime that say, I see perfectly, I see better than you do, I've been around longer, I'm more religious, I'm more moral, are in blindness. For those who believe in Jesus, their sin is judged at the cross. That's what we celebrate. And for those who refuse to believe, refuse to repent, they are already judged as children of Adam and sinners. They are already awaiting eternal judgment. I'll leave you with this. Spurgeon says it better than I do. And he wrote on this very text, he said, if you live without it, speaking of the gospel, it will make you die. What will? The gospel. If it's the gospel not received is judgment. Back to Spurgeon. If you live without it, it will make you die. If you feel that you are dead without it, it will make you live. And then he quotes, try to think where this came from. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree and hath filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. What great prophet of old said that? Mary. Luke chapter 1, verses 51 to 52. Mary, in her Magnificat, she says, Lord, in judgment you have put down the mighty in their seats and you have exalted, speaking of herself, one of low degree. Were it not for the mercy of God, we would all remain under the judgment of God. And as we dwell on this and meditate on this, let's sing that old John Newton song, Amazing Grace. I'm going to ask that we sing these verses and see ourselves. Sing it as your own testimony, especially that I once was blind, but now I see. And then we'll close in prayer.